Good morning to all of you. You may have been expecting to hear from Drew this morning, but he and Beth are homesick, and so I'm substituting for him. It's good to see those of you who are visiting with us today as holiday visitors. We still have several of those as I look around. And I'm glad that you're able to be with us, and the church here is glad also, because on these kinds of weekends, usually some of our people are elsewhere, and so you're filling some of their spaces by being with us today. Thank you for that. We certainly hope that the things we do together today will bring honor to God, but will be edifying to all of us and help us as we strive to do the will of the Lord. I'd be a little bit surprised this morning if you knew the name Howard Hill. Let me just let that sink in a moment. Well, you may know a lot of people named Howard Hill. But the Howard Hill of whom I am speaking this morning is considered by many to be the greatest archer of all time. Even greater than William Tell. Wasn't he the guy that was supposed to have shot an arrow and split an apple in half on some fellow's head? I guess that's what he actually did. This fellow named Howard Hill won 196 field archery tournaments in a row. He won 7 national archery tournaments. He was able to shoot a bullseye, and then he could split that first arrow with a second. You know, we've seen that somewhere or the other faked, I suppose, on a lot of different movies. But this guy was actually somebody that was used quite often, used as a stand-in for archery shooting in the movie Robin Hood that many of you might have seen, or the old movie They Died With Their Boots On, or Buffalo Bill. He was quite in demand whenever somebody needed someone good with a bow and an arrow. And yet I will tell you this morning, without any fear of contradiction, that I could be better than him. And that I could beat him at his skill, and I don't need any training whatsoever, or practice, or help. All I need for someone to do is to blindfold him and to spin him around about a dozen times, and then I believe I'll beat him. I just believe that I'll be able to beat the greatest archer of all time if I can see and know what I'm aiming for and he has no clue whatsoever. Don't you think your odds would be pretty good at being able to do that if you did not have your eyes covered, or if you could actually see your target and know where you're going? I'll tell you, that illustrates for me the idea that we only achieve success when we know what we're trying to do. We only achieve success when we know what the target is, when we know what we're aiming for. If we don't know what we're trying to accomplish, if we don't know what the goal is we're trying to reach, well, we'll never succeed. There's no way to be a success if there is no way to determine whether you've acquired or achieved that particular benchmark or not. So this morning, I'm going to be raising this simple question, and I'm going to be trying to get us on target about what the answer to this question is, because the answer to this question is the answer that all of us should be looking for concerning the church. What should the church be doing? What are we aiming for? What is our target? What is our goal? What do we do to achieve the purposes God had in mind for the church? Well, I can imagine that in this crowd this morning, there'd be some of you checking out on me about now, saying, oh no, he's about to preach another sermon on evangelism and edification and benevolence as the work of the church. Well, let me ask you to check back in for just a moment. Because I do believe that that threefold formula, when we speak of what the aim and purposes of the church are, that it's evangelism and edification and benevolence, I do believe that's true. But I also believe that there's more to it than just doing those certain things. Unfortunately, when people ask sometimes what the work of the church is, we give this almost catechistic response. We have systemized this matter in our mind, and yet that answer doesn't really cover the richness of God's answer. If God were to be asked, what do you have in mind for the church? What is the purpose, the goal, the aim of the church? If we're not careful, the formula men have easily developed becomes more important than the actual scriptures God has given to reveal that. So we should not judge our work based on man's formula about what churches should or shouldn't be doing. We should base our judgment on God's revelation and ask the question again and try to answer it as if we've never answered it before. What should the church be doing? Now, it depends on who you ask that question as to what kind of answer you might receive, because I imagine all of us understand that people have an idea in their mind as to what the church should be doing. I doubt seriously that you could take a survey in any neighborhood of this community and just ask that question, what would the church do? What should the church be doing? What should the church be offering? And get a biblical response to that idea. I think most people have considered that the church is something that the church isn't at all. And that the work of the church, or that the purpose of the church, or the function of the church is far different than the response we get from God asking, show us in Scripture what the church should be doing. Let me begin by posing another question to you. In the first place, who gets to decide this? Who is it that gets to decide what we do? Let's say for a moment that you were on a month-long trip and I was house-sitting for you. Who would get to decide how your house is going to be used in that month while you're gone? Am I allowed to say, oh boy, I've got a house, it's party central every night. I'm going to do things over here I'd never do at my house. I'm going to do things here that I don't have the time nor the money nor the facilities to do where I live. Well, of course I can't just use your house for anything I choose to use your house for, even though I'm asked to caretake it for a month of time. It's not my house. I don't get to decide what to do with your house. And in the same way, we must understand that the church doesn't belong to us. The church is not our creation. The church is not something that we devise. We're privileged to be a part of it if we are. But we are not the originators of this idea of the church. We don't get to decide what we do. Someone else decides that. Take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 1 just a moment. And in this first chapter of this great book, verses 22 and 23, these words are written by the Apostle Paul. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The he there in verse 22 is referring to God the Father. The his in that verse is referring to Christ, his Son. So just take out those pronouns and say, and God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His, that is Christ's body, the fullness of Him, that is Christ, who fills all in all. Now that passage, without any question, says that the church has a head. The church has a director. The church has an originator. And Jesus Christ is head of the church. It is His body. And I realize this is referring to the church in the universal sense of the body of the saved everywhere, but I believe it certainly would apply to the church in its local sense, because we are a microcosmic representation of the universal body. We're not different than the universal body except in composition. The universal body just has more people in it than we. But we are part of the body of Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask the question, who is the head of the Cyfair Church of Christ, well, the answer is going to be the same to that question as it would be if you were asking who is head of the universal church. It's Christ. It's always Christ. It always will be Christ. No doubt Jesus established a body of leadership in a local church. We see that, of course, in our elders, and that's what their responsibility is to lead and to superintend a local flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3 indicates from the pen of the Apostle Peter that that's the case when he says that those elders who were among them were to shepherd the flock of God among them and exercise oversight. But that doesn't mean the church belongs to them. It's kind of like the caretaking scenario I mentioned earlier about the house. They're taking care of the house, but the house doesn't belong to them. The house is somebody else's. They're asked to oversee it. They're asked to superintend it. They're asked to maintain it. They're asked to take care of it. They're asked to help build it. And so they have leadership and there is government. But look at the fourth verse of this same text, because it says that there is a chief shepherd. And when that chief shepherd appears, he will give to those lesser shepherds a crown of unfading glory. You can consider the demonstration of Jesus' headship whenever you read about the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. I'm sure you've done that many times. Most people, if they know anything at all about the book of Revelation, know about chapters 2 and 3. Where all of these different letters from Jesus are sent to these various congregations where He evaluates them one by one. And obviously, nobody questions His right to do that. Nobody thinks that Jesus shouldn't have a say in what goes on at Ephesus or Philadelphia or Smyrna or Thyatira or Laodicea or Sardis, because He is the head of those groups. He is the Savior of those groups of people. And over again, He tells them what they should do. They didn't decide on their own. They didn't make their own conclusion about what that church should be or not be. And neither do we, because we answer to a chief shepherd. And He gets to decide what we do. He's the one we're listening to. He's the one we're consulting. And we must do what He has decided. Well, if that is the case, the second question then is, what did Jesus decide the church should do? Isn't that the person that we ought to consult when we are trying to evaluate our purpose, our aim, our goal? If we're going to shoot an arrow at a target, do we need not to know what we're shooting for, what we're aiming for? You know, I have only been able to find two passages of Scripture that actually make the claim of what the church is supposed to do. You were in Ephesians a moment ago. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Drop down to verse 20 and 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. And this text says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I'm reading a passage here that, if I understand what is being said, tells us that one of the major purposes of the church is to give glory to God. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, obviously, that means we're to worship God, right? If we're going to glorify God, that is always in Scripture connected to the worship of God. Maybe the greatest picture of that can be seen over in the book of Revelation chapter 4. If you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 8, beginning there, it says that there were four living creatures. In this picture he gives us of the activity in heaven. And he says, each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. These creatures never cease their glorification of God through worship, through the proclamation of the worthiness of the Lord to receive this glory and this honor and this power. Our brother led us in prayer this morning and indicated all of these things. And that prayer that he led, the church's job is to glorify God. The church's job is to glorify God. And in like manner, we humble ourselves. We give Him the glory. We give Him the honor. He is the one who receives the praise and the accolades. You might remember the story of Herod in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. If you don't remember it just by the prompt I've just given you, do you remember reading a story about a Herod who was eaten by worms and ended up dying because he was eaten by worms? Well, there's great insight into this man's behavior and why he had such a terrible fate to befall him. If you read Acts 12, verses 20 through 23, he had delivered an oration to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And apparently it was a pretty good speech, or else they were just trying to butter him up. Because after he completed that oration, they cried out, the voice of a God and not of a man. And because he refused to give glory to God, but apparently took that glory unto himself, he was stricken with worms and he died. He didn't fall over dead immediately either. This was a long, drawn-out death. It was awful, I'm sure. I don't know anyone that's ever had that same fate befall them, but I know that this befell him because the text says he refused to glorify God. We're often too ready to take glory for ourselves. I get a lot of information in the mail, as you do, I'm sure, from a lot of churches in our area. And they're of all varieties. They're of all sorts and stripes and kinds. In fact, I'm just amazed as you drive around the countryside at how many different churches there are out in our part of the world, and where do they come from, all of them? What's their idea? Why do they exist? What makes them different than that group just a half mile down the road? And you look at all of that, and then you look at their advertising, and you look at all of the efforts that they're making to try to get people to join up with them, and it looks to me as if what they're doing is saying, look at our programs. Look at our numbers. Look at our facilities. We can look at all that we do and act as if we're the ones that are glorious if we're not careful. We can think about all the things that we're offering and all the things that we're providing and all the things that we're doing, and we can be so impressed with what we're doing that the focus is not on glorifying God any longer, but it's on what we're doing. Our job is not to give glory to us. It is not to give glory to our effort or to our work, but to give glory to the Lord and have them look at the Lord because of what we're doing, not because of us or not at us. You remember the story of two priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu? In the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 1 through 3, these were priests of God, instructed about the offerings that they were to make. They also had been drinking, which might have something to do with their lack of judgment on this occasion. And as a result of that, they didn't give God the glory that God deserved. They decided to offer different fire on the altar than God had commanded them. They decided to change what God had told them to do. And the result was that fire came out of heaven and consumed these two priests because of what they did. God's response was that by all those who come near me, He said, I will be glorified. And from that text, I learned that we give glory to God by doing things God's way. We do not give glory to God by doing things our way, by following our thinking, by doing what appeals or pleases us. We give glory to God by doing things His way. There are all kinds of things we might do as a local church, as part of the overarching work that God has given us, but we are only accomplishing this aspect of our work when we do things God's way, when we do God's things God's way. Now, I'm certain there's some already scratching their heads as they hear about the two works of the local church, because you've heard the sermons. You're wondering this morning, I guess, about the issue of relief to saints in need. Well, we don't have to give it a label of one of the three works of the church to know it's authorized, because we can turn to passage after passage and see churches were involved in benevolent work with folks that were members of the church, both where they were as well as distantly from them sometimes. But I want you to pay attention to a passage in the book of 2 Corinthians just now, which I believe is very, very instructive. It's kind of obscure. I think the whole book of 2 Corinthians in many ways is obscure. I think our folks know a lot more about 1 Corinthians than do 2 Corinthians. But look at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and drop down to verses 18 and 19. And let's read some things here about what Paul says about the church and its work. He said, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show our readiness. Now, the reason I'm looking at that passage is because Paul says that the demonstration of this benevolent work that they were doing in trying to help those needy saints in Jerusalem, and the brother that was being sent along who was a messenger from one of those congregations, Paul says that this is a demonstration of God's grace through this local church providing relief for saints. But why did he say we were doing it? Did you see why they were doing it to start with? Were they doing it so people would say, ooh, those are generous folks? Were they doing it so that people would say, I didn't know they had that much money there? Were they doing it so they could sit back and brag, especially when somebody said to them at some point in the future, you know, this church never does do anything. Oh, well, let me tell you what we did all last year. You just can't imagine what we did last year. No. The whole purpose of what they did was so that the Lord would be glorified. God is glorified when the church takes care of its own. It's not glory to us, but it's the church functioning like God designed it to function. It glorifies Him. It vindicates His wisdom that He's the one that thought of this. He's the one that put the church together. And He is the means, or the church becomes the means of God's grace to His children. That's part of God's glory. God was glorified by what this church and other local churches were doing, as referenced there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But now, I want you to notice something else. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul told Timothy this. He says, I hope to come to you soon. He really wanted a visit with Timothy. He wanted to see him. He wanted to be able to be at liberty to do so, but that wasn't going to happen quickly. He said, so since I can't come and see you, he said, I decided I'd just write you a letter. And he said, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, or as some translations say, the English Standard says, the pillar and the buttress. I kind of like that. The pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is upholding by being a pillar the truth, but it's a buttress in that it supports and it guards and it is underneath all of that. And when I read that, I see that he's telling me something about the purpose of the church. The church exists, number one, to give glory to God. And it gives glory to God in doing its work. But the second thing that the church is to do is that the church is to be the pillar and support, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, the church's job, listen carefully, is not to decide what that truth is. It's not the church's job to decide on truth. The church's job is not to make up truth. The church's job is not to vote on truth. That happens a lot nowadays. Church has a question about what they're going to do about something, so they just take a vote. And if enough people think it ought to be this way, then that's the way it's going to be. Whether or not that comports with God's truth or not. Well, that's got it backwards, you see. The church's job is to hold up the truth and to support the truth and to undergird the truth, whatever that may be. I cannot help but think of the words of Jesus that you know very well from John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth, folks. Our job as a church is to show Jesus to the world. Our job is to hold Jesus up for everyone around to see Him. And at the same time, we need to understand that we can't hold up Jesus without holding up Jesus' teaching. In fact, you cannot separate Jesus from what He taught. It's just ridiculous to think that I can love Jesus and yet reject His teaching. That just does not work. But we also have to remember John 8:32. It's also a familiar passage. We love passages, don't we, that talk about the truth. You hear them mentioned a lot. "You shall know the truth," John 8:32 says, "and the truth will make you free." But in some instances, we may have missed the purpose of truth. We don't uphold the truth to prove we're right. That's not why we're the buttress of the truth, to prove that what we're doing is the right thing to do. I can show you in the Bible why we are doing what we're doing. We're right about that. Well, that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to stick our fingers in everybody's face and say, "Look, we're right and you're wrong." We uphold the truth not to prove that everybody else is wrong, but to make ourselves free. That's what we're trying to do. The truth, Jesus did not say, will make you right. He said the truth will make you free. And at the same time, the point of holding up Jesus is not just so folks can get a good look at Him. We don't hold Jesus or the truth up for the world to see just so folks can feel good. We don't do it just so everybody can get the warm fuzzies. We do it because when people submit to Jesus, they are made free. The truth sets them free. But you have to accept the truth. You see, it's like the key to the lock. You want to be made free? Then you've got to accept the truth. The truth will unlock you. The truth will free you. The truth will give you liberty. And we have to understand that. Our job is to carry the message of freedom in Jesus Christ to all the world. Now, we've heard sermons on evangelism. We've heard sermons on edification, and all of that's well and good. But this matter of upholding the truth and spreading the truth and teaching the truth and sharing this message of freedom in Jesus Christ to everyone that will listen is really a hallmark of what the church is. Those who are lost, who've never known Jesus, need to know truth. And He is the truth. And He's the only truth. And He's the only way to come to God. This includes those that are already in Christ as they grow in Him and as they come to appreciate more and more the freedom that we have. Sometimes, as I've said, we say that the two works of the local church are evangelism and edification. But because we've made that distinction, we sometimes have misunderstood what those works even are. I think a lot of people might think, well, evangelism is what you do with the lost, and edification is what you do with the saved. That's not really true. Those definitions come from our formulas. They do not necessarily come from Scripture. Evangelism is proclaiming the good news. And you can do that to people that are Christians. You can do that to people who are not Christians. Edification means to build up. And that too can be done for people that are lost as well as those who are saved. Our job is just to hold up that truth so that both the lost and the saved alike receive what they need to be made free and to be kept free from the bondage of sin. And folks, that's what the work of the church is. That's what the church is for. That's why God envisioned it. That's why His Son died to procure it. That's why it was founded and created. The local church glorifies God. It holds up the truth for everybody to see. The church's job is to worship and to glorify God. The church's job is to teach. And that's it. Those things right there are all you see. Churches locally and the church in the ideal, in the Scriptures doing. And so I'm going to suggest to you that we're obligated to stick with this decision Jesus has made about what the church is. Since it's not our creation, since we would never have thought of it, since if we had thought of it, it's obvious that we would do something very, very different with it. Because every time a church gets founded nowadays, seems like somebody wants it to be doing something that sets it apart, you know, from the group down the street. So everybody's got an idea about what they think and what they want the church to be. But I'm saying to you this morning, we need to stick with the decisions Jesus has made about the church. And we are obligated to do with it what He determined should be done. And one of the best ways to fail at doing the work God has given us is to become distracted from the original purposes for which we were created. Satan has done a great job at getting churches in our land distracted from God's work. And you know, he's not doing that by holding up awful, dreadful work. He doesn't tempt us away from God's work by saying, hey, instead of glorifying God and supporting the truth, how about opening up a casino? Or how about a brothel? Or how about selling liquor? That's not what churches are doing. That's not how Satan's getting us. By getting us to do something that's obviously immoral, obviously sinful, obviously wrong to do. No, instead, Satan is much more crafty than that. He holds up good works. Wonderful things in and of themselves. But these things are just not our works. And he says, well, how about you help out families? I mean, families sometimes need daycare. Wouldn't it be nice to have a church providing daycare? I mean, these are nice and good people, and they can take care of little children through the day while families work. Or a school to educate their children. Or a Mother's Day Out program one day or two a week. The devil says, you know, how about you church folks helping poor people by running a soup kitchen or having a clothing drive? He says, how about helping people out with cancer by paying some of their medical bills? And then he caps all of that off by acting like if you do those things, that's evangelism. I've heard brethren try to defend some of these things by saying, really, it's just evangelistic work. We're just reaching out to lost people to do all of those kinds of things. If we do those things for them, it might soften them up. It might attract them to the gospel message that we're trying to teach. Now, are those bad things that I've just mentioned? Those are not immoral things that I just mentioned. Of course not. Can Christians do those things that I have just elaborated as part of what lots of people think churches ought to be doing today? Well, of course. But they're just not the work of the church as the church. They're just not the part of the local church's work. When the church starts doing all those things, we can lose sight of what the church has really been called upon to do. We might accomplish all sorts of nice things, helpful things, and not accomplish at all what God says the church is uniquely established to do. Let me ask you this. If we get involved in all those other things, who's going to glorify God? If we get involved in all those other things, who's going to be the pillar and support of the truth? Anybody out there able to do that other than the church which the Lord has established? The local church has not been called upon to entertain or to provide social welfare or to offer secular education. It may bother some, but the church's job is not to elect officials. The church's job is not to pass societal laws. The church's job is not to go out here and impact the social order. The church's job is not to babysit or to heal physical disease or to care for the elderly. Now, are those good things to be done? Sure. Should somebody do them? Absolutely. Will Christians who have been impacted by the life-changing gospel be involved in some of those things? Certainly so. But it's not the local church's work. It's not the local church's purpose. And sadly, because so many people, including Christians, have been so impacted by the social gospel, you may think it incredulous that a preacher would get up and say the things that I have said to you this morning. It would amaze people in lots of places for me to say that the church's responsibility is only twofold: to glorify God through its worship and then to uphold and to support the truth. We'll be accused of all kinds of things if that's our view of the church. There'll be people that'll say, well, I'll tell you the problem at Cypher, they just hate poor folks. Or they despise orphans. Or they ignore homeless people. And we'll be told that we don't have the love of Jesus in our hearts if that's not what our church is devoted to actually doing as a church. And certainly all of those things could be true if we as individual Christians are not letting the true gospel impact our daily lives, but as an entity to itself, as an organization or an organism belonging to God, the church's focus should be to stay where God has put us and to not become distracted, because what good will we have done if we accomplish a lot of things people call good, but we don't accomplish what God says is good? Our job, as Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 29, is to obey God rather than men. And we have to please God rather than to please the people. That's why it would do no good to start surveying folks in our community and saying, well, if you could have a church the way you want church to be, what would you want us to do? There are a lot of churches that go out and they survey and they get people's idea about what they want in a church, and then they provide that to them. But that's getting the cart before the horse. Now, having said this, I want you to think this through with me. And I think that this illustration will drive home the point that I'm trying to make this morning. What would happen this morning if you were to get the number for the American Cancer Society, and you were to call them up and ask them to make a donation to a local orphan's home? The American Cancer Society, good organization, a benevolent organization. You call them up and you say, we've got a home of orphans over here that needs monthly support. Would you mind making a donation to it? And they would say, no. Don't you think that's probably what they would say? No. Would I have the right to conclude, well, that means the American Cancer Society hates orphans? They won't help them. They've got to be sick with cancer before they'll do anything. They won't help little orphans. What would happen if you asked them to make a donation to the soup kitchen that we're going to set up to help inner city homeless people? I'll tell you what the American Cancer Society would say. They would say no. Does that mean they don't care about homeless people? Certainly not. What would happen if you asked them to help support a new hospital that was designed to seek and to find a cure for diabetes or for heart disease? I tell you, they would say no. That doesn't mean they're being cruel to people that have heart disease or diabetes. What if you asked them to donate to a nursing home? They would say no. Does it mean they don't like old people? They've got a problem with the elderly? What if you asked them to set up a community garden or to offer hot dog lunches several times a week, to provide help for the needy around their buildings. They would say, no. Does that mean they don't care about their community or the folks that are near them? What if we asked them to donate money to this church so that we could do more evangelistic work and support all kinds of preachers we've never been able to support? They would say, no. Does that mean that the American Cancer Society doesn't care about the souls of people? It's interesting to me, folks, that when the American Cancer Society focuses solely on its mission to seek a cure for and treat and help those who have cancer, that nobody says anything bad about the American Cancer Society. In fact, we know it would be bad if they were to lose sight of their mission. And if they were to start using the money they've collected for the treatment and the cure and the research on cancer and start using it for something else. Why then do we not do the same thing with the local church? The local church has two missions: glorify God, uphold the truth, and we do those things so that men may be set free from sin and go to heaven. Why do churches struggle to give the same intensity of focus to the mission God gave them that other organizations do for their missions? We must not become distracted no matter how many complaints we receive that we're not doing this or we're not doing that or we could be better off if we'd get into this area or that area. I don't have time this morning to discuss the differences between the individual Christian and the local congregation, but there are biblical differences about them. But you know, just as the individuals who work for the American Cancer Society may be involved in and they may donate to all kinds of other works, so do the members of local churches. But that's not the church donating to those works. That's me, that's you, that's us as individuals choosing to be involved in that program or the other. But the work that's done by the local congregation and paid for by the local congregation, that's work that needs the Lord's direction. And we need to be busy giving glory to God and upholding the truth so that men can be set free through Jesus Christ. Having said all of that, let me make one final point. Sadly, all too often when we have lessons like this, we begin to look outward. I don't want to look outward. We begin to look outward and we begin to see all these churches here and there, and we all start thinking about all these other things they're doing, and we're just appalled sometimes. We're just amazed. We're just shocked occasionally that churches are doing those sorts of things. I certainly wish other churches would pay attention to the Scriptures and do the work God's given them. But our business is really not what other churches are doing. Our business is making sure that we do all that God has given us to do. And I'll tell you, that's a big order. We won't have much time left over, if any at all, if we spend our time on what can we do to be the church that the Lord says that we ought to be. Today, let's look at us. Let's assess how we're doing. Are we hitting the bullseye? Or are we blindfolded, spinning around dizzily, shooting aimlessly in the dark, and not certain whether we're hitting the mark God has erected for us or not? How well does this church give glory to God? And a great part of that is what we do in our worship. Pretty serious stuff. Maybe we ought to stop and think about how serious it is. And whether or not we're giving God the glory that we ought to in our worship. Are we hitting the bullseye there? How well are we at upholding the truth so that other people can be set free through Jesus Christ? It's not enough to talk about all the things we aren't doing because we shouldn't. If we aren't doing what we should, we're missing the mark. So how are we doing? And only this church can answer that question for itself. And it only does what its members are involved in doing as a collectivity of Christians. What a blessing it is to be a part of a good church. To be a part of a group of people who say, look, Jesus is our head. He gets to decide what we do. When He tells us what He's decided, We're going to stick with that. Come what may. No matter whatever churches may be doing, this is our mission. This is our purpose. This is our goal. This is where we're going to be. If you're a member of the church this morning, resolve that you're going to uphold the truth in your life and glorify God, and that'll contribute to the good of the whole. If you're not a Christian this morning, we hope that you will come to Jesus. He is the truth. The church isn't the truth. The church is the pillar of it. It's the support of it. It undergirds it. It tries to uphold it. Sometimes churches even fail. People put their faith in churches when they shouldn't be putting their faith in churches. They should put their faith in the Lord. And this congregation wants to serve God, I believe. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. I believe you wouldn't be here, most of you. If you thought this church wasn't interested in doing right, you'd find another part, a place to be a part of. But if you're here this morning and you've come to understand who Jesus is, you want Christ, you want salvation, you want to be forgiven of sin, then you come this morning and confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll be happy to immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. Can we help you do that today? Let us know as we stand up and as we sing.